You may be seated. The Lord calls us to be worshipers. But sometimes it's not all that easy, is it? Sometimes you just want to give up because life just gets hard. And sometimes you look around and to see if there's a better deal somewhere else. You know, when you first come to the Lord, there is this sense very often of saying, well, I'm so glad I know the Lord. And then you find out that being a part of the kingdom of God, you're part of a subculture that is under persecution, generally speaking, more or less throughout human history. Okay, whether in the old or the new covenant. And at that point, life gets hard and you begin to think to yourself, oh man, I'm just tired. You lose heart. You begin to lose heart. That's the way the Bible puts it. And it happens in all areas of life. Back when I was in college, I lived in a dorm. First 2 years of college, lived in a dorm. And the dorms were three-story buildings that were built around a central courtyard that was a lot of grass. And we entered from the outside, but all the windows looked down on the courtyard, which was all grass. And it was a great environment, except during finals. During finals, you would look around at night. You could go out in the courtyard and look around, and all of these lights from all of the rooms where everybody's cramming for finals, right? Late at night, three stories worth of windows all looking out onto this. You'd walk out there, and you could just hear the crunching of the minds preparing for this. And it's a very stressful time, finals. And I remember one particular night, and it was hot. It was in Southern California, and it was warm. So all the windows were open because the air conditioning never worked. But I'm not bitter about it. The windows were all open, and one night, very late, still two-thirds of the lights are still on, way into the wee hours, you hear this blood-curdling scream. And a big, thick textbook came flying out one of the windows. Just crashes on the... You ever feel that way? I mean, here you are, you're studying the Lord, you know, you're here at Bible college, for heaven's sake. You know, I've got to be holy, and sometimes it's just too hard to do. Well, you know, it's interesting. The Lord knows what it's like to try to continue to trust God in the stress, and that's why consistently, even though he gave strong bracing words of correction very often, he also understood how we actually feel in this age. And there's a parable. You won't have to turn there because you'll recognize it immediately. I've used it many times, taught it many times here. In Luke 18, there's a parable where it's about the unjust judge and the persistent widow. But in the first line and the last line of that parable is two things it says about what Jesus is doing there. And the first line says, he told a parable so that people would not lose heart and they would keep praying. And then he tells the parable about how this widow persists in her prayer. And that's the lesson, is the persistence. And then the last line of the parable, Jesus says, but will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he returns? Which is interesting. And I want to mention just a couple of things about it. First of all, he says, so that they won't lose heart. Now, why would he say such a thing? Because we do. Why would he bother telling a parable about not losing heart if we didn't lose heart? So losing heart is normal in a lot of ways. Losing heart is normal in the same way that driving on ice and slipping off the road is normal. It's not what you desire to do, and you try to avoid it, but it does happen. And it happens so much that that's why he told the parable. You have to understand that losing heart is normal because life in this age, especially faithful life, is a struggle. It is indeed a struggle many, many times. And sometimes you feel just like, I'm hanging on and my knuckles are turning white. I didn't think it was gonna be this much work to be faithful to God in all these circumstances. You say, work? Pastor Rick, don't say the word work. That means legalism. No, it doesn't. The Bible's not against trying hard. It's not against work in that sense. It's against earning. Always remember the difference, the distinction. There are many times when the Lord says, listen, what you have need of is endurance. I'm not going to relieve the pressure. What I'm going to do is give you endurance to bear up under it. And that is why Jesus told the parable. It's because loss of heart, the wind goes, the words actually mean the wind goes out of your sails. This happens because life in this age is a struggle. And then secondly, notice at the end of that parable, the implication is that when he comes back, true faith in the real God through Jesus Christ will be a rarity on the earth when he returns. That's the implication in his rhetorical question at the end of that parable. Will he find faith? And the implication is faith, real genuine faith, that actually grows under the stress, that doesn't turn away from God but presses in, is a relative rarity in the world. And that there again, we like things where the majority report, we like to be in an environment where the momentum is all in favor. But you know what? Our culture isn't that way. The momentum is not in favor of genuine faith. It never has been ever. Genuine faith, even in the faith community of Israel, which was a community supposedly completely devoted to God's word, completely devoted to God's plan, even within that, there was only a remnant. And Jesus says it's a rarity. This genuine faith is a rarity, and it's crucial, and he's looking for it, and he's encouraging it, and he's instilling it in us, and he's developing it. He's developing it in us. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of living against the odds in our world. But it is still hard to believe that you know the Lord and you're walking with him when things are a mess in your life. If you're going through a hard time, there are times when you simply have to close your eyes. I can remember times in my life where, at particular moments, I had to literally close my eyes. Remember one time, shall I tell you the story, man? I hadn't planned on saying this. I was at Costco, spiritual center. You know, this is where you go to pray, isn't it? Well, that particular day, I just was at my wit's end, and I'm grabbing onto one of those Costco things, which, you know, the little cart, right? So you're going along, and everybody leans on it. Did you ever notice everybody leans on those? And I'm grabbing onto mine, and I was in such a low headspace, I just had to do some shopping. And you know what's amazing? I grabbed onto that thing so hard that literally my knuckles were white. And I said, it's just you and me. It's just you and me. It's just you and me. It's just you. And it was this big crowd. Everybody's walking around. You see, there are moments when you have to remind yourself that that's exactly the case. And you say, well, should I have to actually ever feel that way? And should I have to decide to do that? Yes. Absolutely you should. Because if you think that faith is just drifting along with all the best feelings that you ever have at any given moment, I promise you what you will do is drift off into the ditch. There are moments that God actually ordains, in fact, sometimes very long periods of time, God ordains in our lives in which we simply feel like I'm just barely holding on because of circumstances in my life that are such that I've only got God to hang on to. You know, even though there's other family and friends, but there's that sense of aloneness with God. Those are good times. Those are good times, believe it or not. Those are times when your faith is actually growing because you're deciding to press in. And it's almost always because of stress. Now, that's exactly what's going on in Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews 11. See, the writer of Hebrews is writing to people struggling exactly like that. And they were losing their franchise in the world. Jewish folk who had come to Christ. They had been Christians for many of them Christians for quite a while. Hebrews 11 is where we are. The author of Hebrews writes this very pastoral, very theologically powerful letter. We've been in it for a long time. And I heard that laughter. We've been in it a long time, I know. What's happening is these people are saying, there must be an easier way. Judaism, old Judaism, might be easier. Let's go back to that. So they're Jewish folks, and they can go back to the temple. It was just a few years before the temple was destroyed. You can't go to the temple anymore. And that's all part of God's plan, because the new temple is the Lord Jesus, of course. But these folks were at that moment, they came, well, I can go back. I can go back to the way I was, and it'll be easier on me if I go back to the way I was. But the writer of Hebrews reminds them of the reality in five major warnings, and he says, don't do that. You'll be stepping out of an airplane at 5,000 feet. You cannot do that. There is no other reality. God knows what he's doing in Christ. Do not throw away your confidence in Jesus Christ. You have need of endurance, and that's what he talks about, is endurance, not relief. which is odd, because we say, would you give me a message about how God's going to relieve me of all the pressure in my life? That's what we're looking for. And the Lord sometimes, by his grace, of course, does do that. And that's always what we pray for. But you know, he says, you have actually need not of relief, but of endurance. Look at chapter 10, and you remember Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ over all the other Judaistic things, in fact, over everything, for all of these great, powerful reasons. But then he really, the last few verses of chapter 10 set up everything in chapter 11. In verse 35 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, this and the next few verses set up everything in chapter 11. And he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. That's what they're doing. They're throwing away their confidence in the Lord. You have confidence in the Lord. He's saying, hang on to it. Do not let it go. Don't throw away your confidence. This confidence has a great reward. Doesn't look like it right now, but it does. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, see the doing part? There really is doing in this. And it's not works righteousness. It's just simple obedience. When you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. There is a promise coming. He said, don't let go. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. In other words, it'll happen quickly. He's quoting from Habakkuk. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's a harsh thing. Is that really harsh? Yeah, it is in a sense. It is. He says, don't shrink back. Continue to trust God. I know, but it hurts, and I don't understand why my life is the way it is. I know. But what do you got a better deal somewhere else? You know, drugs, sex, whatever? You going to go out and find yourself out there? Is that really going to help you? Does the resurrection follow those things? Is there any kind of promise of eternal life that comes out of anything else? That's what he's saying. And that's why it sounds harsh, but it's really just plain truthful. And it's helpful because it's truthful. Verse 39, for we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. If you turn away from Jesus Christ, there's nothing left but destruction. And I'll tell you why. This is a sidebar. But the reason that's the case is because we have sin, deep evil in us. And if you're honest, you know that's true. If you're not separated from it, and the only person who can separate you from it is Christ, God in Christ, he can come in and separate you from your sin so that he takes you and destroys the sin. He forgives the sin. But if you say, I don't care about that, well, then the sin remains. And if that's the case, then doom, really, you'll die in your sins. This is a terrible, terrible thing. And that's why he says they're destroyed. You don't want that. He says, but those who have faith, we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls by their faith. They continue to trust the Lord. They continue to hang in there with him. And they persevere and they preserve their souls. And that's what sets up chapter 11, because these people are, the wind has gone out of their sails in a lot of ways, and they're thinking, maybe I should give up my faith in Christ or go off into something else. And then he explains about what faith is, how it's taking God's word for something when you don't actually see yet what's going on. And if you've been with us, I'm not going to re-preach the first 31 verses. But what he's really saying is, you got to understand that God is there. You got to understand he's spoken. And you got to take his word for some things and, in a sense, kind of close your eyes and listen to what he says instead of trusting just what your eyes see in this world. And when you think about it, because the world has fallen, this makes perfect sense. Because if you base everything on just what you see, the world is hopeless. It's hopeless. Even when it pretends to be hopeful, it's gallows humor. It's whistling in the dark. But when you say, well, no, wait a minute, if what God says is true, then there is a resurrection. There is a way for me to be good. There's a way for me to be forgiven. There's a way for me to live forever. That's awesome. Okay, well, then that's what he's saying is hang on. Even when it's very, very difficult. And then he lists the nature of faith and the people who exercise it. All of chapter 11 is that. And he starts with Abel, which is Genesis chapter 4, and he comes all the way up to the time of Christ. So he covers all of biblical history up to the time of Christ, and then he applies it to the people after, who you and me, and all the whole body of Christ. He applies it to everybody. So he says there have always been people like this, and that's what chapter 11 of Hebrews is about. It's always been people who trusted God against the odds. So he goes all the way through it, and he goes all the way up into we finished with verse 31 last time we were in this. And he's listed everybody, well, not everybody. He hasn't listed everybody, but he started with Abel, and then he continues and he highlights these different ones, focused heavily on Abraham, who's the father of the faith, of course, and then focused heavily on Moses a little bit, but then he threw some other names in there, all of these people trusting God in their generation. And so he's finishing up verse 32 of chapter 11, and we're going to go down to verse 3 of chapter 12 because it overlaps into chapter 12 a little bit. Verse 32 of chapter 11, pick up what he's saying. He's going to start by saying more people than you can imagine actually live by faith. There's a lot of people doing this. What more shall I say? Verse 32, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David and Samson. Why didn't he spend more time on David? Wouldn't he? I don't know. Okay, moving along. Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms. Now, he goes back and I'm not going to do it this morning, but you can trace each one of these lines with somebody back in the Old Testament. And he's assuming you know your Old Testaments. These are the people of faith in the Old Covenant. He says, through faith they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Who was that? Got to be Daniel, right? Quenched the power of fire. Who might that be? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends, right? Escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. Isn't that interesting? Became mighty in war. Put foreign armies to flight. That's Gideon and almost all the judges. Put foreign armies to flight just by trusting God. Women received back their dead by resurrection. There's two of those miraculous resuscitations in the Old Testament. One by Elijah and one by Elisha, the next prophet, where they brought these two women's sons back from the dead. In each case, slightly different, but women received back their dead by resurrection. Now, we'll stop right there. In the middle of verse 35, I want you to stop right there because it shifts in the middle of verse 35, it shifts to a different kind of person. But notice that this group these are people who saw victory here and now. They saw victory here and now. That's what he's saying. They did these great things. God called them to do these things, and they saw victory here and now. But then it shifts, and notice the change in the tone. Some, others, actually is the Greek word there, others were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life, is the ESV rendering, and that's good and accurate, but technically it is they might receive a better resurrection. So these are people who were called into situations in which they did not win the battle. They actually died in the process. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Almost all the prophets were killed violently, almost all the prophets. You say, oh man, I would have loved to be an Old Testament prophet. No, you wouldn't. Not a good career move. Just read the traditions and some of the stuff that's in the material in the word itself. They're almost all violently killed. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That's Isaiah. By the way, tradition says Isaiah was sawn in two. Put inside of a hollow log, and then they cut the log in half. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Ah, the ministry. Come to Jesus, and everything will be just fine. You know? We want to be in the first group. Don't we want to be in the first group? And, you know, many times you see God's victory in your life, but then sometimes there are these situations where it's a suicide mission. He called you on a suicide mission. You say, well, that's not right. Why would he do that? Because it's a real war. Did you not know that? This isn't make-believe. This is a real war, and in a real war, there are suicide missions. And many times the Lord calls people to make the ultimate sacrifice or to live in circumstances that are Very, very, very hard, to say the very least. And the stories from the intertestamental period, you can read them in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. But they're horrific. I'm not gonna belabor them. We don't have time. But the martyrs, the Jewish martyrs, persecuted under Antiochus Epiphanes, that's what's behind this. Some of what this author's saying is those terrible times when people were slaughtered in front of each other and people's children were killed in front of the parents because they would not renounce their faith in Yahweh. Same sort of thing happens this very day, by the way, around the world. And we've seen it on film with the beheading of the Christian martyrs. So he says that's a reality too, and he's saying that's also part of the life of faith. That's a reality in a fallen world. Some saw victory here and now, and some saw suffering here and now. And then he says in verse 38, people of whom the world was not worthy. Note that phrase. Note God's opinion of his people versus those who persecute them. Take note. People of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. So some saw victory here and now, and some saw suffering here and now. Sidebar, Jesus saw both. He's on both lists. I want you to note that. Your Savior, your Lord, your mentor, he's on both lists. He saw the suffering. He also saw the victory. Made no mistake about the fact that he came to suffer, and he did suffer, and he shows us how to suffer. But also, he achieved the ultimate victory for which these people were waiting, actually. They were waiting for him. And he didn't come in their lifetime. They would have loved that. But then you wouldn't have been here. You'd have missed out. Which is exactly what the author says in verse 39. All these, though commended for their faith, or through their faith, in other words, they received God's commendation by faith. They trusted God. He commended them. He said, that's what I'm looking for. But they did not receive what was promised. What's promised? It's the Messiah. It's coming of the Messiah. Since God had provided something better for them. Oh. Are you reading? No, it doesn't say something better for them, although it would turn out better for them, of course. Something better for who? Us. That's really pretty cool. Because God planned to get you. He let your predecessors die, your spiritual ancestors die without getting everything that they had hoped for. If the Lord doesn't come back in your lifetime, you will also die without getting everything you hoped for. But you will get it. It'll just be in the next age. And that's how all these people lived. Something better for you, so that apart from us, they should not be made complete. They're not complete apart from us. See, we're one body. So you have new ancestors. It's very hard to change your ancestors. Just do the math. Can you change your ancestors? Only if you come into Christ and out of Adam. Then you have a new set of ancestors. These people who trusted God. And you know, it's good to know none of them were perfect if you know these stories. Now, these people were very flawed people, every single one of them. Some of them, you're thinking, how in the world did they get on this list? Because they did a lot of bad stuff. And I'll tell you how they got on the list. He says it right there. They were commended because they continued to trust God. They repented and they continued to trust God, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Saved, as I mentioned last time, saved on credit, but still by grace, still through faith. And that credit went on Jesus' credit card, and he paid that in full at the cross. And so these are people who were very imperfect and yet still forgiven. Why? Because they trusted God. It's exactly the case in a genuine believer in Jesus today. But his emphasis is that they continue. And that's why in chapter 12, and we'll go on down through verse 3, of chapter 12. Therefore, in light of all these wonderful people, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, stuff that hangs on, let us run with then endurance. See that word endurance? That's the same word they use in chapter 10. See, it kind of come comes together. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You got a race in front of you. You got a life to live. Looking to Jesus, the founder. He uses his human name, by the way. Not just his title, which is Christ, but he uses his human name, because all through here, it's the emphasis is on what God has done through the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a man, and he understands what we go through. So he says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the one who originates it and the one who completes it, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, we were singing about the joy of God today, that was the joy that allowed Jesus Christ to face the cross. He said, for the joy set before him, endure the cross, despising the shame. Now, despising doesn't mean simply to hate, it means to ignore, by the way. Both in English and Greek, we use the term despise as, oh, I hate that, I despise it. Well, actually, the term literally, technically means I ignore it. Can you ignore shame? Can you ignore ridicule? Can you ignore it when people criticize the gospel, criticize you for being a Christian, call you stupid or whatever, come after you? Shame, it's all shame. That's what that is. Heaping shame on God, heaping shame on the people who believe in God, who trust God. Can you put up with that? Can you ignore that? Can you say, I don't care? Consider the source. Can you do that? You know, very often we can't. You can tell because you get really angry. I mean, I even get angry at my TV. I see stuff on TV where people are criticizing Christianity. I just rant and rave. I just get all frothing angry. I'm a little pipsqueak. I'm out here in the middle of nowhere watching my TV, and like I can, you know, what's wrong with me? Well, see, I'm not ignoring the shame. But it's interesting, Jesus had all the shame of all humanity poured on him. We think about the guilt, and that's really an important thing, but consider the shame, which is different than guilt. Shame is how you feel when other people hate you. Guilt is how you feel when you know you've done something wrong, but shame is how you feel when everybody else disapproves of you, looks down on you, criticizes you. He ignored it, just completely ignored it. Ignoring, despising the shame, and he is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. No shame there. Only glory. The opposite of shame, by the way, is glory. And we have shame here in this world for a host of reasons. It says that we will be glorified. That's the promise. That means to share the glory of Christ. So glory is coming. You will be glorified. Don't try to be glorious now. It's just pathetic. It's pathetic when little pipsqueak, you know, sick humans who can't hardly keep their head up try to act glorious. Don't act glorious. But know that it's coming. You will have glory. You'll be better looking than you ever imagined yourself when you look in the mirror here. And you'll be stronger and you'll be brighter. The word glory means bright. That's what's coming. But it's in the next age when the sin has been removed and the new body is there and the new heavens and the new earth, the whole thing is new. Well, then glory. And this is what Jesus looked past what's going on here and he said, that's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm talking about. And that's what gave him perspective. And that's why it's written here. He's at the throne of God. Now, it says, verse 3, consider him. And that Greek word means to think deeply. Meditate on this. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Think about that. Why? So that you may not grow weary or, and there's our word, faint-hearted. Isn't that interesting? So that you won't lose heart. We'll pick this up again next time in chapter 12, and there's an overlap here. These first four verses, or three verses, we'll look at again. But you can see the strong encouragement. These people, all in chapter 11, they died looking forward to the Messiah. All of them did. And all of them now stand as a witness. That's what he means by witness. They stand as a witness to the faithfulness of God. So now, let me spend the rest of our time this morning talking about some advice. I'm just going to give you some pastoral advice. I'm going to call it advice because I want you to take each one of these things and ask yourself, okay, is that true of me? I mean, am I coming along in this? because we face these hard times in our lives, and in this passage, there are at least seven things that will help you. Three of them have to do with what you remember, remembering three things, and four of them have to do with decisions, what you're going to decide to do. And I deliberately am talking about your thinking and your decisions here, because you matter. What you think about and what you decide matters for whether or not your faith is going to be the kind of faith that's here when the Lord gets back. So think about what you think about. Think about what you remember, and think about what you decide. Here's how can an ordinary Christian, by the way, all these people were ordinary people. Everybody in chapter 11, they're all ordinary people. They did not consider themselves heroes of the faith in their generation. We look back and we see their victories and so on. But at their time, they just lived through their life. There's people going through life, and they just trusted God with where they were at the moment. And so they're ordinary people. How can an ordinary person, an ordinary Christian, endure sorrow and suffering without losing heart, without losing faith? Seven things. Number one, they can remember who they are precious to. You can remember that you're precious. You are precious. You say, well, where does it say that? I'm glad to hear that, but where do you see it? It's in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. Now see, that little phrase is stuck into there. And in fact, in the ESV, it puts a dash in front of it and a dash after it. That's because he's giving this list, and then he just gives you a comment. The writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gives you a comment about how God feels about these people. The world is not worthy of these people. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Listen, what it means is that God draws a distinction between the people who trust him and the people who don't. And the people who trust him and are under his covenant love are particularly precious to him. I want you to get the generic idea of God's love out of your mind for just a moment, because God's love, we might talk about this more next week, but God's love is spoken of in at least five different ways in the Bible. And some of it is generic, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And that's very, very true. But then some of it is very specific, where he says, I have a specific love for the people who belong to me and who've come to me and who trust me personally. And they are precious in my sight. And the world is not worthy of them. And when they are being persecuted by the world that does not belong to me, does not bow the knee to me, would kill me and did kill me, I make a big distinction between those two people. And you say, that's not very politically correct to say that in one sense God loves some people and doesn't love others. That's what I'm saying. In one sense. There is a sense in which that's true. And some of you are listening to this and you're thinking to yourself, that's really weird. I've never heard anybody say that about God. And I'm not sure I agree with God about that. I think I'm actually better than God about that. Well, good. I'm glad you feel that way, because Dallas Willard once pointed out, consider reality what you find when you discover you were wrong about something. So you come into something and the Lord says, no, that's not the way it is. There is a sense in which, yes, I love the world, but not equally. There is a covenant love that belongs. You can say, for instance, if you're married to someone, you can say, I have a covenant love for my spouse, even though I still love the rest of my family, and I really love, you know, my community, and I love my church family. But you see the gradations of love? There's this central kind of love. Now that is what you have in Christ, and you are precious. And if you hang on to that, if you realize that, then when you are persecuted or criticized or you're having a very hard time in your faith, it will help you to have endurance. When the Lord comes alongside and says, look, I love you. You're going to live forever, and I know what it's like to be rejected, like you're being rejected. You and me, we're in this together. That will help you, and you need to grab onto it, and you need to remember it. You need to remember that you're precious in Christ. Well, you say, I don't feel very precious. I mean, I've screwed up and everything. But the fact is, you're in Christ, don't you see? He actually took the blame for all your screw-ups, and he gave you credit for all the good stuff he did. That's what it means to be saved. And his Spirit is in you, crying out, Abba, Father, crying, Father. Now, because of that, he's saying, you're precious to me. You're not worthless. No matter how you feel, no matter how you might be victimized or persecuted, you're precious to me. And if you hang on to that, Christian friend, then it's much better than just saying, you know, the little train who could. All of the stuff that's in our culture that says you can be anything you want, just look deep within. Their strength is in there. Baloney. It's not in there. Look in there. It's just hell. That's what's in there. No. That's the world. But the Lord comes in and he says, no. You belong to me and I'm in you. Now look inside. And that'll help. Secondly, remember that you're not alone in the struggle. Boy, if there's one thing being said in Hebrews 11, is that you are not alone in the struggle. Many people, millions of people have trusted God in many situations much worse than yours, I might add, probably. I don't know how bad yours is, but there's always someone who's had to trust God in a worse situation. You're not alone. You're not alone. We're in it together. Sometimes you're called upon to go through a hard time so that you can go with someone else through the exact same kind of hard time. You say, well, why did the Lord do this to me? And then you come across, or allow this to happen to me, and then you come across someone else going through the same thing, and you realize, oh, I can actually help this person survive. We're in it together. You're not alone. And these were ordinary people with, like I said, flaws and mistakes, and all they were doing was being faithful in their generation. Which, by the way, is important. That's why it's important to be a part of a body. It's important to be a part of a church. I mean, even if you think you're ambichurchedress, you know, and there's a lot of that. There's a lot of people who are you know what that means? Ambichurchedress? It means you got two churches. Or some three, you know, I don't know. I don't know of a word for that, and I don't want to make one up right now, but you know, you do have a home. You got a place where you worship, where you get with other people, where they know you and you know them. And when you're in trouble, they pray for you. See, you got to have that. You can't be, you know, spiritual free agent. There's no such thing. You're part of a body. Anyway, so number one, remember that you're precious, totally precious to him. Number two, that you're not alone. You're part of a body. The whole body of Christ in this age actually experiences suffering all the time. Number three, remember that you're part of a bigger plan. And you'll notice that in verses 39 and 40 of chapter 11, he says they died without getting it all. The bottom line he's getting at is that there was a bigger plan. God was going to include more people, which means those folks back then didn't get everything they wanted in their lifetime. You won't get probably everything you want in your lifetime, but you're part of a bigger plan, and you will get everything eventually. But you know, you say, well, I don't know. I kind of wish. It's like, I've mentioned this before. Hello? Am I working? Did I lose the anointing? Is it there? Okay. Got a wire here. You know, this idea that I don't want to wait for anybody else, and I don't want to suffer so that someone else can come to Christ. I'm here. It's like when people move out of California and into Oregon. Do you remember? It's like, close the door. I arrived in Oregon. Let's close the door. I ran away from California. Nothing against California for all of you Californians. And I was born and raised, born and bred, third generation Californian before I repented. No, I'm only kidding. I'm only kidding. But you see, that's the way people feel sometimes. It's like, I'm here, I'm ready for the Lord to return right now. And he's going to come in my lifetime, I'm sure, because I'm sure there's no one else ever going to be born God might be interested in. And it's, you see how that works? So we're part of a bigger plan, and it's really a good thing for us to see that and to see, okay, so I'll die in faith, maybe, if the Lord doesn't come back in my lifetime. I'll die in faith because he has a bigger plan, and I'm good with that. I'm good with a bigger plan. I'm a small part of a much bigger plan. There's peace in that. So remember that you're precious, and remember that you're not alone, and remember you're part of a bigger plan. Now the things to decide. Here's the first one. Decide to let go of the hindrances to sin. I mean the hindrances to faith, which are basically sin. You see in chapter 12, we have this great cloud of witnesses. So let us lay aside the weight and the sin that clings to us. The picture is a person who's a runner, and of course, you've heard it many, many times. You know, you just get all the weight off of you in order to run well, and sin screws up your life, and some people don't see it. There was a true story of a guy down in California. I'm picking on Californians. He had just bought, this happened years ago, he had just bought a 22-foot Bayliner, beautiful boat, but he knew nothing about boating, nothing. And he launched it, and he launched it. There's a bunch of people around, and he fires it up, and he's trying to make it do what it needs to do, and it's just sluggish. It's doing it all wrong, and he can't make it work. And he's running around on the deck trying to figure out what's wrong. Nobody can figure out what's wrong. And one of the guys on the dock jumped into the water and looked underwater, and he came up sputtering and laughing. The guy still had the trailer attached to the bottom of the boat. That's a guy who doesn't know what he's doing with a boat, right? That's the hindrance that you want to let go of. You see, there's stuff that you brought with you into the Christian life, and God says, if you want to launch, you got to get rid of that. You can't let that just weigh you down. You go, oh, the Christian life is just not working for me. No, you don't understand that. You know, when you say it's not working for me, you already are saying something that indicates you don't have any idea what the Christian life is about. So what he's saying is the evil that is a part of our lives, the stuff that clings to us in so many different ways, and all of us have different kind of stuff stuck to us. He says, let that go. And I might just be, you know, not to put too fine a point on it, but if you find yourself struggling in your faith, one of the reasons might be, it's not always this, but one might be, is there still stuff that is stuck on to you that you've never really said, I really don't need that as part of my life, and I don't want it as part of my life. I'm done with it. You feel sort of much more weightless after that. It's like, oh, I'm free. Decide to let go of the hindrances. That's a thing to decide on. Here's another thing to decide on. Decide to run in your own lane. Chapter 12, verse 1, we're in a race. And he said, let us run the race before us. And I put it this way in order to make us think about it. Run in your own lane. If you've watched a race, you know that you're only supposed to run in one lane in the race. And how does this apply? You have a race in front of you. You have your own trials. You have your own challenges. You have your own ministries. You have your own everything. It's not somebody else's. We run into trouble when we compare our lane with someone else's. And it can happen in a couple different ways. One, we can look at someone else that seems to be having it really easy right now. And that can make us really bummed out. Why is my lane difficult and theirs isn't? That's not fair. But we don't see their whole life. We don't know what God's doing in their life. But that can, you know, we can do that. Another way we can do it is the opposite. We say, I'm running, look at me, I'm wonderful. And they look at someone else who's stumbling, having a hard time in their lane, and you just get critical of them. Run the race in front of you. And another, there's something else too that sometimes happens among Christians, and that is they look at other people's races that are harder, and then they say, if I could never do what they're doing, I must not be faithful because I couldn't do what they're doing. And that's also a mistake. That's not running your own race. Because if you were called to do what they are doing, God would get you through it. You're not called to live their life. You're called to live your life, however difficult it may be, and it will be. So run in your own lane. And don't spend an enormous amount of time being critical of other people who don't seem to be doing it as well, or feeling envious of other people who seem to be having a better lane to run in. You know, at the end of John chapter 21, the last chapter of John's gospel, do you remember the last couple of verses? Peter says to Jesus, what about him? And he's talking about John, the apostle. What about him? And do you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, what's it to you? You imagine Jesus saying that? What's it to you? What's it to you if he stays until I come back again? And he says to Peter, you follow me. So we each have our own lane to run in. We each have our own challenges. We can help one another, but you can't run another person's race. Bear one another's burdens, but then two verses later there in Galatians chapter 6, it says everyone needs to bear their own load. So you're helping, but you're also focusing on the lane you're in. Decide to stay in your own lane. So you're deciding to let go of the hindrances, to stay in your own lane. Here's the third decision. Decide to look past this age. Verse 3 of chapter 12. That's what Jesus did. Decide to look past this age. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising, ignoring the shame. Don't let self-pity set in. Self-pity happens to us all. Everybody has it. When you only look at this age and the difficulties of it. And the self-pity can harden into criticism of God. But if you understand the God of the Bible, you know he understands pain and he came to die for us. And that's why he says, consider him, in verse 3 of chapter 12, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary. In other words, use him as an example. He is an example, in addition to being the Savior, of course, and the rescuer, he's an example. He actually looked past this age. That's what he was doing. How could he face all that for the joy set before him? You have to focus on that joy. It is good, and it is coming. The best way to avoid loss of heart and self-pity is to look past the suffering into the resurrection. And that's why we get together, we sing about it, we talk about it a lot. We talk about the goodness of dying as a Christian. We talk about looking forward to being then in the next age. We have to do that because the Lord says, I want you to think about that. I want that to be your focal point because this life is at times very difficult. So decide to look past this age. And then finally, the last thing to decide on, decide to focus on the champion who is Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Looking, that's what in verse 2 it says, looking. It means to gaze steadily, to make that your meditation. And you see the word founder in the ESV, or author in some of the other translations? That's also the word, it's archegos, and it's the word, it means champion. And a champion is a person who wins on other people's behalf. David and Goliath, that was a battle of champions. Goliath represented the Philistines, David represented Israel. The Israeli army didn't actually start fighting until the champion had already defeated the other champion. Now, when I say this, he says he's the author and perfecter of our faith. Here's what I'm getting at. You need to decide to let the Lord Jesus Christ fill the screen in your mind at all times. For all these various reasons, both as an example, but in this case, I'm not focusing just on his example. Because if you do that, you'll miss a lot of it. You need to understand before he's an example, he's a savior. He's the champion who won on your behalf. He lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died. When you come into him, that's why there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he took the condemnation. There's none left over. He took it for you. He took the blame for everything. Now, if that doesn't fill your mind, if you don't realize that, then when you go through hard times, you're going to be thinking, well, he must be beating me up because I did something wrong. He does discipline us. We'll talk about that in the next chapter. But what I'm focusing on here is if you want to have endurance, you got to understand who your champion is. He's defeated death. He's defeated on your behalf sin and evil. And he's given you a guarantee. So you're in him. That's why the author of Hebrews says, do not go to another religion and do not go back to the old things that used to be you. You have to decide to focus on Jesus. And sometimes it is simply a decision. Sometimes it's an intuition way down underneath your feelings. You can have feelings that are fearful, angry, all these things, but underneath there's an intuition. I cannot turn my back on Christ. And that becomes part of your will. At that point, your will comes into play and you say, I will not turn my back on Christ. I will do the things that will strengthen my faith. That's really important. That's why I say decide. And he's actually getting at that in chapter 12 here. It's decisive. It's a thing that you decide to do. So let me go through those briefly. Remember that you are precious. Remember that you're not alone. Remember that you're part of a bigger plan. And then make some decisions. Decide to let go of the hindrances. Decide to stay in your own lane. Decide to look past this age. And above all, decide to focus on your real champion, the Lord Jesus. We have a wonderful life in the Lord. We really do. And even the hardships of this age prepare us for the glories of the next age. So my friends, I would say the same thing to all of us and remind all of us that the writer of Hebrews says, do not throw away your confidence. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our minds to this reality and that I pray especially for the brokenhearted, the struggling, but also for those of us who might not be struggling right now, we're actually sensing a good sense of strength and purpose in our walk with you. But in all of our hearts, Lord, we would be prepared for difficult things, that we would be prepared ahead of time for seeing that our world is a very hard place to have faith sometimes. And for those that are facing those times right now, I pray that your Spirit would speak deeply inside them and that you would draw them in by your love and by your comfort, but that above all, they would not let go of their faith in you. And Father, we also pray for those who might not have ever come to know you, who've been listening to this, and I pray that they would come to the Lord Jesus Christ, even this very moment, open their hearts up and release themselves to him. Father, we thank you for the powerful message of grace. We love you and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.